Pray the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. We've all found ourselves at times struggling to pray. Sometimes our mind is so preoccupied we cannot focus. And we're praying and suddenly we start thinking about all the stuff that we need to get done and our mind is off to the races. Other times we're tired. We begin to pray and you fall asleep. Happens to all of us. Sometimes we wonder if praying even makes a difference because we don't see any change in our situation. And sometimes we just get so busy that regular prayer is neglected. Or the story about the girl who came to her mother and said, up in heaven, they must think I'm dead. And the mother said, Mary, why do you think you're dead? And he said, I've been neglecting my prayers for more than a week now. Early African converts to Christianity were earnest and regular in private devotion, and each one reportedly had a separate place in the thicket that they would go and bring their hearts to God. Over time, paths were worn to these places, and as a result, if the believers began to neglect prayer, it became apparent, and they would kindly remind the negligent one, brother, the grass grows on your path. Sometimes we struggle with prayer because we don't know how to pray for the situation that we're facing. Pray the Psalms. The Psalms give us the words and show us the heart of the righteous in prayer. Psalm 5 is a model for prayer, an unexpected model for prayer, but shows us how to pray about the real things of life. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our great God, we are in awe of you, knowing that you are the Holy One, but we also know that there is an intercessor, the Christ himself who stands at your right hand, even now, interceding for us, that you might be pleased with our worship, that you would be pleased with us by the imputed righteousness credited to us. And so we know that you are pleased even now to send your Spirit to bear witness to the reading and the preaching of the word. And so we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but knowing that by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Now, if I were to tell you that Psalm 5 tells us to pray with praise, humility, and joy, that would sound about right. But what if I told you Psalm 5 also tells us to pray with hate and with cursing? Well, Psalm 5 has five stanzas. Three are turned full face to God, alternating with two that passionately denounce the enemy to him. Listen to God's word. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. From the five stanzas of Psalm 5, I would have you pray with praise, with hate, with humility, with curses, and with joy. First, I would have you pray with praise. The psalmist praises in the context of covenant relationship. David cries out for help to my King and my God. The covenant relationship expressed in the repeated my gives the prayer a firm footing. And David, who is king of Israel, understands that he is under the authority of the King of Kings, the King of the universe. When our prayers are filled with praise, they are filled with expressions about our covenant relationship with the Lord. We thank God for what he does. We praise God for who he is. But sometimes we struggle to come up with praise. We struggle to come up with the words when trying to praise God. And so our prayers are sometimes, in seeking to praise, we say things like, "Dear God, you're a big God. You're powerful, all-knowing. You're a really big God." Pray the Psalms to develop the language of praise. Psalm 1, "You, Lord, watch over the way of the righteous." Psalm 2, "You are the one enthroned in heaven." Psalm 3, "You are my shield. You bestow glory on me. You lift my head." Psalm 4, "You are my righteous God." And then again and again throughout the Psalms, we are invited to call God by his covenant name, Yahweh. Translated Lord in capital letters, it's the covenant name, Yahweh. And in this psalm, David prays again and again for God to listen. "Give ear to my words. Listen to my cry for help. You hear my voice." And isn't it true that sometimes you're just looking for someone to listen? You don't need an answer. You don't need somebody to fix it. You just need an ear, someone who will listen. And there is healing, even conviction, but wholeness that can come by simply having a God who listens. David's prayer begins with a barely audible self-murmuring. Verse 1, "Consider my sighings." But there's growing clarity as it breaks out into a cry for help and then into articulate, disciplined, and expectant prayer. Have you ever stopped in prayers because of doubts whether you're approaching God rightly? Well, note in David the urgency, persistency, and expectancy. His urgency, give ear, consider, listen. David is not just going through a prayer routine. He was not simply going through the motions of devotions. There is urgency, but there's also persistence in the morning. In other words, as soon as it is morning and every morning. Now, God's answers may be delayed for reasons unknown to us, but he will not refuse to act forever. And so expectancy, verse 3 ends, "I wait in expectation." A wise man said, "Keep praying, but be thankful that God's answers are wiser than your prayers." Note also the discipline and orderliness of prayer. Psalm 3 was a morning prayer. Psalm 4 was an evening prayer. Here, Psalm 5 is another morning prayer, and next week, Psalm 6, we'll see another evening prayer. Morning and evening, morning and evening. The entire day, from the rising to the setting sun, should be prayerful. And so Charles Spurgeon said, "Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night." And John Bunyan observed, "He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day." But in all this, it's not emotionalism. We talked about that a bit last week. It's not emotionalism, but orderly, disciplined, regular prayer. It says, "I lay my requests before you." More literally, "I set in order my requests." It's not emotional manipulation, as though you can manipulate God into answering your prayers, right? But God, look, a starving child and a puppy. Doesn't it make you want to answer my prayers? You can't manipulate God with emotion. And so the verb here is lay out, and is an orderly verb. It's the verb that's used in the book of Leviticus to describe the priests arranging the wood on the altar fire, arranging the showbread in two rows of six each on the tabernacle table. Ordering your prayers is a good thing, rather than the religious rambling and rattling where we claim to be praying from the heart, but it starts just spouting Christian cliches. Oh Lord, we just want to thank you, Lord. We're just really glad to be here. We just ask, Lord, that you would just give us a good time in your presence and just pray that you would just, you know, really just. One person quipped that this is called free prayer. It's certainly pre, but probably isn't prayer. Pray the Psalms. Pray the great prayers of the Book of Common Prayer. Pray the Puritan prayers of the Valley of Vision. I'm not advocating for eloquence in prayer, but I'm rejecting thoughtlessness in prayer. Pray praise, aware of the one we praise who is worthy of praise. And so having seen the call to pray with praise, I would also have you pray with hate. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men, I care not whether they be clergy or laity, who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake this world for Christ." The person who lives the God-saturated life is focused upon the holiness and sovereignty of God, and he loves what God loves, he hates what God hates. That's right, I said hate. God hates, and it is right to hate what God hates. In fact, verses 4, 5, and 6 blow up the myth that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Notice that God does not merely hate the evil, but hates the evildoers. He hates the wrongdoers, not just the wrong done. He hates bloodthirsty and deceitful men, not just the bloodthirsty and deceitful deeds. What holy, praiseworthy hatred. This is holy hate speech. This is lovely hate speech. Psalm 5 is clear. God hates all who do wrong. Verse 4 says, "With you the wicked cannot dwell." And that word for dwell is usually translated sojourn. It speaks of a visitor, a temporary staying. Because God is holy, the wicked cannot even take up temporary housing. Now, in general, in the ancient Near East, the concept of holiness was devoid of morality. To be holy simply meant to be what the gods were. Morally, the ancient Near Eastern gods demonstrated no clear distinction from humans. They acted in anger, lust, and for personal gain. They carried grudges, sought vengeance. They could lie, deceive, and manipulate, kind of like the Greek gods, for those who are fans of Percy Jackson. The chief distinction between gods and humans was simply that gods were powerful and lived forever. And so the good or evil experienced by humans was attributed to divine will and action and unrelated to human responsibility. That, of course, is not true only of ancient Near Eastern concept. It is the modern concept for many unbelievers as well. And so to the unbelieving ear, the God of the Bible simply sounds like yet another mean, vengeful God. The way that Christians speak of holiness and morality too often sounds like self-righteousness and judging, because sometimes it is. But sometimes it's because unbelievers need a better understanding of the character of the God of the Bible to have a better understanding of lovely hate speech. And of course, Americans struggle with the concept of the kingship of God. We don't have a king, and we have a great distrust for authority. We embrace individual freedom and individual choice. And if our leaders aren't doing what we want them to do, then we look to make a change. But the truth is, you cannot vote out God. He is the eternal king, and that's the way it is, whether you agree with his rule or not. And so to love God is to love what God loves and to hate what he hates. Notice that David's prayer is increasingly descriptive. The wicked, the arrogant, all who do wrong, those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful. David grows in his awareness of how sinful sin is as he prays. Also growing is the intensity of David's awareness of how God views sin. God does not take pleasure in evil. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty, deceitful men, the Lord abhors. A good measure of how well you are praying is whether you become increasingly sensitive to sin as you draw close to the holy God. And so to pray with hate, pray the Psalms. But pray the promises in the Psalms. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. We pray based on that reality. David's confidence that God will do what is right is based on the promise that God is God, and that the holy and righteous God who hates evil and evildoers will come to David's rescue. Charles Spurgeon writes, "To be hated of God is an awful thing. Oh, let us be very faithful in warning the wicked around us, for it will be a terrible thing for them to fall into the hand of an angry God." Notice how the prayers of hate continually move us to prayers of praise, praising God for his holiness, for his justice, his righteousness, his power, his glory, and his goodness. God hates bad because God is good. And all of that is different hate speech, different than what it is that we see in the world. This lovely hate speech promotes praise rather than promoting violence. The world struggles with this definition, struggles to understand bad forms of hate speech. The world desperately needs the church to model lovely hate speech that hates the wicked in ways that promotes praise for God without promoting violence. But we can pray for the overthrow of the world's governments or leaders because we know that God hates oppression and oppressors. We know God and pray the promises of God. The world will struggle to see it and hear it and understand it, even if it's done well, and will struggle even more because of our inconsistency to do it well. So how do we do it well? Pray the Psalms and look to the next part of this psalm. Having seen that we pray with praise and pray with hate, I would also have us pray with humility. Notice that David does not say, well, I'm different from these evildoers. I'm a good guy. I try to live a good life. I'm basically good, and so I try to do the right thing. No. David does not plead based on his righteousness. He pleads God's mercy and God's righteousness. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. In fact, verse 7, the phrase great mercy is that wonderful Hebrew word that we've seen before, chesed, God's covenant love. There is no room for self-righteousness there. There is no place for the wicked, and there is no place for self-righteousness. Remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the self-righteous Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. No, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Meanwhile, the tax collector prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The world will always tend to side with the person who appears by their definition as righteous. But Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The wicked are excluded from God's presence because of their sin, but that does not mean the psalmist is admitted by virtue of his own goodness. The psalmist's entrance into God's presence is based only upon the abundance of the Lord's loving kindness. It is only because of God's chesed covenant love toward his people that we are even able to enter his presence. And so David is pleading his case, not his character. David comes knowing he is a sinner, but knows that he's covered by God's mercy, and so he presents his case that he was wronged by his enemies. And because of God's chesed love, David says, I will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Now, for David to refer to God's house and temple is a little surprising, since at this time the ark was in a tent, right? The tabernacle, not the full temple. The temple was built by Solomon. However, house, temple, and tabernacle are somewhat synonymous, but all of this points to reverent worship by God's invitation. Reverent worship by God's invitation. In reverence, I bow down. In fact, the word that's often translated worship is more literally translated here, to bow down. That's what it means to worship, is to bow down. Worship is born out of humble acknowledgement that it is only by God's mercy that we are not consumed. Hebrews 12, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We are invited, but we come on our knees. Andrew Bonner tells the story of a Greek painter who had produced a remarkable painting of a boy carrying a basket of grapes on his head. It was so true to life that when the painting was displayed in the forum, the birds pecked away at the grapes, thinking that they were real. His friends praised the painter, but the painter was displeased. He said, I should have done a great deal more. I should have painted the boy so true to life that the birds would not have dared to come near. We are lured to come to the throne of grace, but sobered by reverent fear at the same time. The great story about five young college students who were spending a Sunday in London, and they went to hear the famed Charles Spurgeon preach. And while waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked, guys, do you want me to show you around? Would you like to see the heating plant for the church? Well, they weren't really interested in that, but they didn't want to appear rude, so they followed the man to go see the heating plant. And they were led down the stairs, and a door was quietly opened, and the guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." And surprised, the student saw 700 people kneeling in prayer, praying for the worship service that was soon to begin in the auditorium above. And as he softly closed the door, the gentleman introduced himself. He was Charles Spurgeon. And so we pray with praise and with hate, but also with humility. And then also we pray with curses. The fancy word is imprecatory. The imprecatory psalms are prayers asking for judgment on the wicked. So David prays, "Declare them guilty, O God. Banish them for their many sins." It may sound wrong to pray such things, but we think such things, don't we? One commentator rhetorically asks, "What community can rest easy so long as a rampaging murderer rapist has not been apprehended and punished?" And we think, that guy needs to be caught and severely punished. It's right to pray that as well. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you." Some of this justice we see in God's growing kingdom, the fullness of which we see at Christ's second coming. And so if you think all prayer should simply be about niceties with courtesy and gentleness, yeah, then don't pray the Psalms. Genuine prayer about real stuff has an edge to it because it deals with evil. Now, don't over-spiritualize it where you see demons around every corner, but don't under-spiritualize it either, where all you can do is pray, but, you know, God can't really do much about it. Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." And there's the true story about a small town that had historically been dry, and a local businessman had decided to build a tavern. And the group of Christians from the local church were concerned and planned an all-night prayer meeting to ask God to intervene. And it just so happened that after they finished praying, lightning struck the bar and burned it to the ground. The owner sued the church, claiming that their prayers were responsible. The church hired a lawyer to argue in court that they were not responsible. And the presiding judge, after his initial review of the case, said, "No matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer, and these Christians do not." Imprecatory prayers, asking for judgment on the wicked, sounds wrong in abstraction, but it sounds right when you think about the reality of the wicked. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart filled with destruction. A destructive tongue speaks from a destructive heart. Jesus said, "But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. These things defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." And the Apostle Paul's great summary of sin in Romans 3 includes Psalm 5, verse 9. "Their throats are open graves, tongues practice deceit." The word that's translated "practice deceit" refers to a tongue that is smooth and slippery. The smooth talker with their slippery lies. The smooth tongue that smooths the rough edges of deceit so that it becomes palatable. Again, Spurgeon said, "The most shameful way of cursing another is by pretending to bless him." Ever been backstabbed by someone who is praising you to your face? Sidlow Baxter said, "Men may spur our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." But notice, while David was personally affected by the wrongs of others, the driving issue was not his enemies' opposition of him, but their rebellion against God. It is not a rebellion against me, but against thee that bothered David. And so we pray with praise, with hate, with humility. We pray with curses. And ultimately, then, we pray with joy. "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." One commentator really summarized it well. He says, "Psalm 5 illustrates with clarity the polarity and tension which characterize certain dimensions of the life of prayer. On the one side, there is God. On the other, evil human beings. And the thought of the psalmist alternates between these two. He begins by asking God to hear him, but recalls that evil persons have no place in God's presence. He turns back to God again, expressing his desire to worship and his need of guidance, but then is reminded of the human evils of the tongue. And eventually he concludes in confidence, praying for protection and blessing, that prayer is not only for protection from wicked persons, but also a prayer for protection from becoming like them. When Martin Luther was making his way to Augsburg to appear before the cardinal who had summoned him to answer for what they had determined were heretical opinions, one of the cardinal's servants taunted him and said, "Where will you find shelter if your patron, the Elector of Saxony, should desert you?" And Luther answered, "Under the shelter of heaven." This was the psalmist's shelter and can be ours also. Ultimately, the psalmist's hope is not grounded in the swirling press of circumstances, but on the unchanging sovereignty of Almighty God. "For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with a favor as with a shield. God blesses the righteous who made us righteous by his righteousness credited to us." Romans 1, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And so as those who have received God's righteousness, you are surrounded by God's favor. The German theologian in his autobiography, the German theologian Helmut Thielicke, tells an incident from his school days when he was around 10 years old. He and his classmates had decided that they disliked a certain boy in their class, and so they decided to bully him, to gang up on him and give him a thrashing. But on the day that they had planned this ambush, a strange thing happened. The boy's father had been walking this boy to school that day. And the gang noticed how the boy's father knelt down and stroked his son's hair and patted him on the cheek. And several times as they parted ways, they turned back to each other and smiled and waved. Thielicke said that he and the others were so impacted by this scene that they came to a collective and yet unstated conclusion that whoever was so loved by such a father stood under a protective taboo that could not be touched. They were gripped by an unexpressed awe. May we have a confidence that nothing can ultimately hurt the righteous, for our Heavenly Father's favor will always surround us. And so may the truth set you free. Amen.